Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 4, and as we like to do, I want to take just a few moments to address our children in particular before some of them will be dismissed, and we do this just as an encouragement to families to be able to talk and interact about some of these things, even for kids that aren't in here for the entire sermon. They at least get a focal point of what the passage that we're looking at has to deal with. And in addition to other things that you may be doing as families and opportunities to look to God's Word together, this just provides an opportunity for you to think and talk about these things, and parents in particular to be really working these things out with your children and talking and interacting about God's truth and about the hope of the gospel. But kids, I want to draw your attention to verse 7 of chapter 4. And parents, if you could help your kids find that if they haven't already. Verse 7 of chapter 4, listen to what God, through the Apostle Paul, says in this verse. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the each one of us that are being referred to there are Christians, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, believers. He's talking about God having given in Christ grace to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, this is in the context of Paul talking about the unity that believers have in Jesus Christ. And even though we have unity in Him, there's a lot of different ways He has gifted us. And one of the pictures that Paul speaks of here is of the church as a body. As a physical body has many, many different parts, and yet they're all a part of one body. What God is saying through Paul is that the church of Jesus Christ, even though it's one body, it has made up of many different parts. And the reason there's many different parts is because of what Paul says here in verse 7, that Jesus Christ has given grace to each one according to the measure of His gift. And so the truth that we find is that there's one body, but there's many different parts. And no single part of the body makes any sense at all unless it's connected to the whole body. And we can think about that with our physical bodies. If we just had a bunch of little fingers that were kind of all over the place but weren't connected to the body, that wouldn't do a lot of good. And we could say the same with our ears or with our elbows or with our feet or any other body part. If it wasn't connected to the body, it wouldn't make any sense. And yet in connection with the body, and isn't it a marvelous picture that God's given? He made our human bodies, He made our physical bodies to be an illustration of the spiritual body of Christ, of the church. And so there's one body and many parts. And because there's one body and many parts, it tells us that every single part is vitally important. Every part is important to the proper functioning of the body. This last week, I was at an event, and there was a man who spoke at this event, and this man that spoke had no hands. He had arms, but they stopped about right here. He had no hands at all. And what's all the more interesting is he was a former football player. Now, can you imagine that? Playing football with no hands, and yet this guy did it. And he was able to make things work to a certain extent. But I'm sure that he would agree that even though he could make things work to an extent as a football player, there were still certain limitations to what he could and he couldn't do. Why? Because he didn't have any hands. And you see, God has designed our bodies to be complete and for every part to be involved in the work of the whole body. And if there's any part that's not working the way it should be, it has an effect on the entire body. And so this is the picture that Paul is speaking about, that the church is one body. It's like a spiritual body, and every part, it's made up of many different parts, and every single part is important because this is God's design. This is how He designs things to go. So one body and many parts. That's really the focus of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so with that in mind, we want to go ahead and dismiss those young ones who are going to go. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have some classes for them around God's Word, and folks who will be teaching them. So blessings to all of you as you go. Well, let me read the whole context once again of what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be zeroing in on verses 7 through 10 this morning, but I want to read the whole context of verses 1 through 16 because it sets the tone for everything that Paul is speaking about with regard to what our identity is as members of the body of Christ, and within our identity, what our responsibility is. So let me read verses 1 to 16, then I'll lead us briefly in prayer before we examine these things more closely. So beginning in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask his help. Our glorious and gracious Father, you have declared that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there without first watering the earth and making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, that this is likened to your word that goes out from your mouth, and that your word will not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you intend and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Lord, we rejoice in the assurance and confidence that you have gathered us together at this moment to hear your word. And we pray that even as you have promised, you would indeed accomplish what you intend in each one of our lives as you pour forth your word upon us. Pray that our hearts would be soft and fertile soil for your word, that you might bear much fruit in us and through us for your glory as you would accomplish your purposes. We trust you to do this for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. Well, as we're continuing on in this glorious section, and if you are inclined to use or at least even look at that little sermon note insert that's just there as a guide to help you and hopefully give a little bit of focus to the things that we're looking at. As we're in this part of chapter 4, Paul has for three chapters been speaking about the infinitely rich glories of knowing God in Jesus Christ, the infinitely incomprehensible riches and blessings that God has given to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, having chosen us, having predestined us, having adopted us and redeemed us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having sealed us with his Holy Spirit and made us alive in Christ, and all of these blessings. And now, flowing from those blessings and the rich privileges of knowing God, in chapter 4 and through the end of the letter, he's speaking about our duties in pleasing God, which we're able to do because we've been made alive in Christ. And so in this opening section, what Paul is talking about clearly is the absolute necessity for us as God's people, if indeed we've been born of him, if we've been born again, the necessity for us to walk worthy of the calling that he's given us in Jesus Christ. And this is the focus of everything that he's dealing with. And in many ways, verses 1 to 16 are sort of his introduction to all of these things pertaining to walking worthy. And then in verse 17 and following, he gets into much more particular detail regarding what a worthy walk looks like. In verses 1 to 6 within this section, we see the need to walk worthy in godly unity. And we've spent a few weeks talking about that. The obligation of a worthy walk, the preoccupation of a worthy walk, and the foundation of a worthy walk. This morning, we're going to look at this second major focus, that we are to walk worthy in unified diversity. As we see that Christ is the sovereign giver of diverse gifts and that he's the supreme ruler above all names, meaning that he is the one who alone has the authority and the prerogative to direct and to gift his church as he sees fit for his purposes. And we're to walk in that diverse giftedness, or in that unified diversity, as an element of how we walk in unity. And then the third focus of this section that we'll come to in a few weeks in verses 11 through 16 is that we're also to walk worthy in spiritual maturity. And it's interesting that this is really what Paul is speaking about here ultimately, is what does it mean to be spiritually mature? And he addresses that, or it comes to the forefront in verses 11 to 16, which of course flows from everything he's already been saying in verse 1 and following. And so these three focuses of unity, of diversity, of maturity really speak to the essence of our identity as God's people and our responsibilities within that identity. And as such, this is God's blueprint for how he grows the church. This is God's blueprint for church growth. And it all boils down to his will and his purposes and his design for every single one of us as members of the body of Christ. And so the outline that's there in your notes is just by way of overview to give you a sense of the flow of Paul's logic, which is ultimately not Paul's logic. It's the mind of God being expressed through Paul. And this is marvelous and glorious because it speaks of our high calling as God's people, what he wills for us and what he intends for us. Now this morning, as I mentioned, we're going to zero in on verses 7 through 10. And really in this sense, we're actually only going to be zeroing in on verses 7 and 8 in particular. But I'll make some reference to verses 9 and 10. But this second element of the focus of our worthy walk, namely that as his people, we are to be walking in unified diversity. Yes, there is unity that is created by the Spirit of God. Ours is not to create the unity. Ours is to preserve that unity as we're empowered and directed by His Spirit and revealed in His Word. But within that unity, we embrace the reality of the diversity that God has designed in the body of Christ. Now, I want to give you a statement that really sets the main focus of everything that Paul is speaking about here in verses 7 to 10. And it really carries in to verses 11 to 16 as well. But let me give you this. See, here's the key statement. Jesus Christ matures his body and he extends his rule through the gifts he gives. I'll say it again. Jesus Christ matures his body and extends his rule through the gifts that he gives. We could also say it this way, Jesus builds his church through the gifts that he gives. And what we're going to see is this is his blueprint and ultimately the blueprint of the Father for how the church is matured and strengthened and made whole in Christ. And with that maturity and wholeness and fruitfulness, how Jesus works to continue to extend his rule to more and more people. And we'll see how central this is to every aspect of his purposes. But this is really the key point of everything. And if you don't get anything else, get that Jesus Christ matures his body, the church, and he extends his rule through the gifts that he gives. This is God's work in Christ from beginning to end. And it involves every aspect of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as each is made reference to continually through all that Paul has been revealing. So within this, we want to consider these two points. This morning, we're really just going to focus in on this first point, that Christ is the sovereign giver of diverse gifts. This is what we see in verses 7 and 8. Christ is the sovereign giver of diverse gifts. And of course, we likewise see that in verses 9 and 10, as Paul elaborates, that he is the supreme ruler above every name, above all names. But we're going to zero in and spend our time on verses 7 and 8, Christ being the sovereign giver of diverse gifts. Now, I want you to notice, just as we get into this, that Paul speaks of these gifts in verse 7 that Christ gives. He speaks of them in terms of grace. Grace. He says that explicitly, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the gifts that Christ gives are expressions of and manifestations of His grace. And it's all of God's grace. And as Paul speaks of this gift from these gifts from Christ as expressions or demonstrations of His grace, he's speaking about all the various aspects of the gospel. In many ways, grace summarizes the fullness of all of the blessings in Christ that Paul's been speaking about in chapters 1 to 3. We could say that grace is God's rich blessings in Christ poured out upon those who deserve His wrath. That's what God's grace is. His blessings in Christ poured out upon those who deserve His wrath. And what Paul is speaking of is that as every believer has become an object of that grace, has become an inheritor of that grace, even within that grace, we've likewise been gifted by God in ways that serve His purposes. It's interesting, you don't need to go there, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, another passage that speaks about God's gifting of His people, Peter refers to that gifting there in 1 Peter 4 as the manifold grace of God. The term has the sense of the multicolored grace of God. And so while each one of us are possessors of His grace, He's also designed that each one of us in unique and varied ways display that grace in the varieties of gifts that He has given to us. And even Paul himself speaks of himself and his ministry as a stewardship of God's grace. In fact, if you just look in chapter 3 and verse 1 and following on for a few verses, listen to how Paul speaks of this. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly." And he goes on to talk about the nature of his ministry. Paul understood his ministry as a stewardship from his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he understood the particular nature of that ministry as one of God's apostles, as one who was sent to be an instrument through which God was giving additional revelation. And that's what Paul goes on to speak about. And of course, that revelation that God was pleased to give through Paul and through the other apostles is what we now have recorded for us in the New Testament. But Paul understood this was his calling. This was how God had gifted him. This is what Christ had called him to. And so this is the essence of these gifts. They're expressions of God's grace. And as we'll see, all to be used for His purposes. Now, as we think about this point and as we probe in a little more fully to verses 7 and 8, I want us to see four points regarding Christ being the sovereign giver of diverse gifts. This is the framework of what we'll look at this morning. Four points regarding Christ being the sovereign giver of diverse gifts that we'll see coming out of verses 7 and 8. So number one, here it is. Christ gives gifts to every one of His people. This is point number one. Christ gives gifts to every one of His people. This is emphatic in the text. He says in verse 7, but grace was given to a few really super spiritual people. Now, that's not what it says, right? What does it say? But grace was given to each one of us. Emphatic and clear. And again, the us that Paul is speaking about are those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have been born of God. Those who have been given new life and made inheritors of all the blessings that God's given. That's all that he's been speaking about in verses or in chapters 1 to 3. But what he's making emphatically clear now is that while we as members of Christ's body, as we all belong to one body, every single one of us have been given gifts from the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He has given gifts to every one of his people. And so, beloved, what this speaks to is our uniqueness and our diversity as various members of his body, as various body parts. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember at the end of, near the end of the sermon, I made the point very emphatically that you and I are not individuals. In other words, we have no worth in and of ourselves. We have no significance in and of ourselves. We have no meaning, no purpose in and of ourselves. We are not individually, we don't determine our own identity, however hard we may try to do that. Our only worth, our only significance, our only value, our only purpose is understood in God's design for us as members of his body. And again, in the same way that any particular body part that we might think of, if it's severed from the body, it has no value, it has no purpose, it has no function. Its only value, purpose, function is in its connection to the whole body. And so while Paul is affirming that we belong to the one body of Christ, and he's speaking here in the most universal, eternal sense with regard to the church, we have a vital role to play because everyone is gifted. Now, in the context of Ephesians 4, if you look down in verse 11, he speaks specifically of the nature of the gifts that he's thinking of in this context. And so he says in verse 11 that he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So in one sense, the gifts that Paul is immediately thinking of have to do with these various offices. And when we get to that passage in a few weeks, we'll talk in more detail about the significance of each of those offices and each of those functions. But even though he's speaking particularly of those that Christ has designed to be bearers of his word and teaching and proclaiming his word to the building up of the body of Christ, the giftedness of the entire body, the giftedness of all believers is very much implied in all that he says. We know this because of what he goes on to say in verse 12, as I already made mention of, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. And so all of the saints are a part of the body. It's implying that there's various gifts among those body parts. And again, he gets a little bit more explicit down in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So he's clearly implying that the entire body of believers is made up of different parts that have been assigned and designed by Christ, all with various functions, but every believer is a part of it. And as we've said many times, friend, if you have come to faith in Christ, if you have been united with Christ, you are a member of his body. It's not a second step. It's not optional. You are a member. The driving question continually becomes, are you living that out faithfully in what God has designed? Are you walking worthy? But you are a member of his body if you belong to him. And he's gifted you, and he's intended to use you for the blessing and benefit of the whole body. And so this is the first point that we see, that Christ gives gifts to every one of his people. Now, we're not going to take time to go there, but there are three other key passages in the New Testament that speak in much detail about the giftedness of the body. from the sovereign giving of Christ. And let me just mention those passages. One of them's in Romans chapter 12. Another one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then, as I already mentioned, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And all of these passages fully integrate in what God has designed to reveal to help us understand His design and purpose for us as members of the body of Christ. But there's great variety in all of this. Let me just read a small portion from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that is expressing this same truth that we find in chapter 4, verse 7 of Ephesians with just a little bit more detail. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. He says, "Now there's varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And this is God's marvelous, rich design. And there is nothing else in the world like this, because the unity that we share is unity in Christ, and the diversity that is expressed in that unity ultimately is designed by God to serve and to strengthen and to help preserve that unity if we rightly understand ourselves. Sadly, all too often, we don't rightly understand ourselves. And we don't rightly, humbly understand the purposes of God. And again, we won't take time to do it, but in the Corinthian church where Paul is writing and why he spends a lot of time talking about God's design related to spiritual gifts is because the Corinthians were filled with arrogance and division and pride and a toleration of sin and just all kinds of problems. And so Paul's having to write to correct them and to clarify for them God's design. What he's expressing in Ephesians 4 is really the essence of God's design that He designs for us to walk in. So this is the first point that we see, that Christ gives gifts to everyone of His people. There is no insignificant saint. There is no insignificant body part. Every part plays a part. So that's our first point. The second point, related very much to this, that we want to see, is that Christ gives gifts as He determines. He gives gifts as He determines. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 7. I'll read the whole verse, "But to each one, but grace was given to each one of us." Here it is, "according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now the term that is used there for measure means really just that, a unit of measurement. And the picture and the idea and the truth, as the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, exalted in majesty and authority and power and sovereignty, He apportions to each member of His body the exact measure of giftedness that He has determined. And there's great diversity there because it's determined by God Himself. He's the master builder. He's the head of the body. And so none of us as body parts have the prerogative to say, "Well, I want to be this, or I want to be that, or I really don't like being a big toe. I'd rather be an elbow," or anywhere down the line. No, God is the one who designs all of this. Christ is the one who has measured out the giftedness that He's intended for us to have. And this all points to His wisdom and His power and His authority and His goodness. You see, we're just parts of the body. We're not the whole body. We are a part. And so none of us determine our own gifting, role, and function in the body of Christ. He's the one who's made us and fashioned us for His purposes. Paul's already really alluded to this. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 10, following these great statements regarding the free gift of God's grace and how His grace, how our faith in Him, how everything is a gift. It's not a result of works, but it's all of Him so that nobody boasts. Then look what he says in verse 10. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Who's the driving force in all of this? Who's the source of all of this? Is it about us and our dreams and our ideas and what we think we're... No, it's about God and His will and His design and His purpose. Now, certainly, He works in and through our desires as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and as our minds are continually filled with His Word, and we're all the more aligned with Him and aligned with His purposes and growing in the hope of the gospel. Yes, He plants desires and He plants inclinations towards ministry, but He's the one who's doing all of this. Now, again, as the church is being spoken of through Ephesians, the body of Christ, it's being identified in its most universal and eternal sense. But God has also designed that His universal church is expressed in local assemblies. And so we see this playing out in a variety of ways. And even in our own congregation, there's such a variety of people and such a variety of giftedness and such a variety of ministries. That's not happening because any one of us is figuring it all out and coming up with this great and grand design. It's happening because Christ is the head of His church, because He's the one who determines the giftedness of the body. And again, the driving question for every one of us as His people is, are we walking in line with that? Are we following after what He would desire for us? Are we living in those good works that He's called us to be about and striving to grow in obedience and in all the myriads of ways in which that plays itself out in our lives? And so again, Paul speaks about this in even greater detail in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, but we get the point. He's the one that determines. And you see, this is why, as Paul has exhorted in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, that our worthy walk is to be expressed with attitudes of what? Humility. First and foremost, humility, and then gentleness and patience. Rather than there being, as there can so easily be, and we're sometimes tempted to be, rather than being jealous and competitive and arrogant in how we may be gifted or in what we may be do, or what we may do, the humility springs from our humility before God and our understanding of His purpose, His design. And so that we're not boasting about any of our gifts or abilities or any of those kinds of things. And again, that was the driving problem among the Corinthian believers that Paul's correcting. But rather, there's joy, there's contentment, there is happiness, there's love with one another as we grow in this, because our passion and our burden is for what? The glory of Christ, who has designed all this and intended all this. Well, this leads to our third point to consider. Not only has Christ given gifts to every one of His people, not only has He given gifts as He determines, but the third point, very much connected with this, is that Christ gives gifts for His purposes. He gives gifts for His purposes. Now, this is really implied, and it becomes more explicit as the passage moves along into verses 11 and following. But even in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And as we learn more fully from verses 11 to 16, the purpose of His giving the gifts that He's given is so that those who are called as apostles and prophets, and by the way, those are foundational early church offices which no longer exist, and we'll talk about that more fully in a few weeks when we come, but they were foundational offices. But the offices of evangelist and pastor teacher continues on. Why? He says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And all of this, all that we're to be doing as we continue to be equipped and strengthened and matured individually, is to be contributing to the corporate maturity of the entire body of Christ. And so that's His purpose, the maturity of His entire body. Now, of course, He is concerned about and desires our individual maturity, that we would be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But as we grow individually, that's all deeply interconnected, can't be severed from our identity, our responsibility in His body as a whole. And again, you see how in His wise and good and powerful design, all of that works together. Because as we mature individually, we're contributing to the body as a whole. And as the body as a whole is maturing, that again is turning around and contributing to our own maturity, because it's other brothers and sisters in Christ that God uses to help us grow in Christ. And so this is all God's design. And this is why being rightly connected and fully devoted in the life of a local church is so vitally important. Because if you're not rightly connected to the body, you're not rightly connected to the head. It's not a privatized thing. It's not an individual thing. It's just God's design. And His purpose is for our corporate maturity. But let me tell you this, and this is glorious. His purpose even goes beyond our corporate maturity. What's the ultimate goal of that corporate maturity? What's the ultimate goal of that corporate health? It's that we would all the more fully be glorifying Him. Remember what Paul said at the end of chapter 3 and these great words of benediction as he's been telling the believers how he's praying for them? He says in verses 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, His purpose in gifting us is for the corporate maturity of the whole body, and His purpose for the corporate maturity of the whole body, which comes about through the ways in which He's gifted us and intended us to be ministering, the purpose of all of that is for the glory of the Father in the Son. This is why Christ gives gifts, because He's ultimately passionate for the glory of His Father. And so He's designed to work in and through His people. And even on this earth, I want you to see, and I hope that you see, how all of this is connected with the priorities of evangelism and missions. Because you see, we're told in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, that God is sovereignly working according to His eternal plan to bring everything into unity under Christ. And as He is saving people whom He's chosen, and He's saving them by the power of His Spirit and through the preaching of His Word, He's using His people on this earth to be continuing to proclaim His Word so that more and more people would hear, and more whom those whom God has chosen would come to faith in Him, that His kingdom would expand, that it would grow. And so you see, the purpose is so far beyond us individually. It's even so far beyond us just corporately. It encompasses God's eternal design and purpose to bring glory to Himself in His Son. And you and I, if we're in Him, we're a part of that. Every single one of us. Incredible identity. Incredible responsibility. But this should be at the core of what makes us tick. And whether you're a student, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're young, whether you're old, whatever your vocation may be, it's all part and parcel of what God is designing for the shared strengthening and maturing of His body, for the greater impact of our corporate witness to the world around us, and all of that for the glory of His name. And these truths, beloved, are what fuel evangelism and missions. We think about the commission that Jesus gave to His disciples, right? Just before He ascended back up into heaven, after His resurrection, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 28, when He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." We need to understand that commission very clear, very direct, in connection with the things that we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 4 and that we see elsewhere in Scripture. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. I had a beautiful picture of this earlier this week. I was down in Los Angeles in the beginning of the week for a seminar on Tuesday afternoon with the Masters Academy International, a ministry that we as a church are connected with, and we're sharing and partnering with some folks who are connected with that ministry, both in Berlin and in Switzerland and in Lebanon now, and perhaps others in time to come. But Tuesday night, I had dinner with a few men from a church in Arizona. And from this church in Arizona, it's a church of about 500 folks, there are three different families that have been raised up by God, have been trained, have been equipped, they've been sent out to New Guinea, and they're ministering among remote tribal people in New Guinea. One of the families is staying in a larger city to kind of be a base of operations and to help with logistics and all. But the other two families have prayerfully zeroed in on a particular tribe out in the mountains, out in New Guinea, primitive as primitive could be, among people who have not yet been evangelized, and they're there in order to evangelize them. And why are they there? Because they understand the Great Commission. And as I was talking with one of the pastors at the church and the other men who was with him, there were four, and we had a wonderful dinner together. You know, he was just sharing how this is a church enterprise. This is something the whole church has been involved in and partnering with and sending these dear folks and praying for them and being involved in every aspect of their ministry. But beloved, this is because of the work of Christ. This is because Christ has his purposes for the gifts that he gives, for the maturing of the body, and for the glory of his name in all of this. And so this truth now leads to the fourth and final point we want to consider for a few moments. Not only has Christ given gifts to every one of his people, not only has he given gifts as he determines, not only has he given gifts for his specific purpose, but the fourth point, Christ gives gifts as the victorious, exalted, sovereign King. I know that's a little bit of a mouthful. Christ gives gifts as the victorious, exalted, sovereign King. You'll notice with what Paul says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then his thought carries in to verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul sort of steps aside a little bit to just elaborate more on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was predicated upon his descension to the earth and all that he accomplished there. We're not going to look at that in detail right now, but what I want you to see, what he's emphasizing in verse 8, is that Christ is ascended on high. He is the victorious, exalted, sovereign King. And that's what's being emphasized in that statement. Now, before we see the source of this statement, I'll just mention this is a quote. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. And before we consider this a little bit, I want you to see that Paul in Ephesians, he's already been speaking about the exalted, victorious, sovereign glory of Christ. Look back in chapter 1, verses 19 and following. This is in the context of Paul's first description of how he's praying for the Ephesians. And as he's praying for them to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power in Christ, he says in verse 19 that this power is according to the working of his great might, that he, God the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Paul's already been speaking about the glorious, living, victorious, exalted, sovereign reign of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And that God has given to Christ all authority. That's why Jesus said what he said back in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He possesses this authority. And so, beloved, he rules and he reigns at this very second. And he will rule and he will reign throughout all eternity. And we live in the hope of when his rule and when his reign will be fully consummated, as he'll bring judgment and damnation against all of his enemies, and as he'll raise up to himself all of those who belong to him. And it's in that authority, in that sovereignty, that Christ gives these gifts. I hope one of the things that you're seeing, one of the things that you're feeling and embracing as we continue to go through this is how precious, how valuable, how much of a treasure Christ's body is to him, and how important and how significant every gift that he gives is to the body. And as you think about that, I hope the question rings around in your own brain, Is the body of Christ precious to me? Are the gifts that Christ gives precious to me? This is all a part of walking worthy, because Christ gives these as the exalted ruler over all. And we're a part of this. Now, this language that Paul uses, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul is quoting, as I mentioned, from Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, stay with me for just a couple of moments as we work through this, because it's vitally important to understand, and it is incredibly glorious and powerful and significant. But we need to understand this. We're not going to take time to read all of Psalm 68. Tim read the final few verses at the beginning of our service this morning as a call to worship. But this is a psalm that is long, and it's an exuberant psalm from King David in the Old Testament. And David is rejoicing in God as a mighty warrior and as a victor over his enemies. And he's rejoicing in him as a faithful deliverer and provider for his people. And what reverberates through the entire psalm is how worthy God is of praise and adoration from his people. And the backdrop of all of this is said in what was common in ancient times, that when a king would go to battle, and when that king would be victorious in battle, when he would return to his own throne and to the town of his own throne, that king would lead a parade through his town as he returned to the throne, leading the host of captives that he had captive, or that he had captured. And so it was really like a victory parade. And that the king is being exalted, and all of the spoils of everything that he's captured are being seen and displayed. Now, the captives that are spoken of, and often what would happen with ancient kings, the captives could include enemies that he had now captured and subdued, but the captives could also be those of the king's own people who perhaps had been captured by an enemy king who had now been released and recaptured to the rightful bondage, if you will, to their own sovereign king. And so the captives could be understood in both those ways. And what David is rejoicing in and declaring throughout Psalm 68 is, again, how God has captured his own people, and how he's destroyed his enemies, and how he has rightfully ascended the throne. Now, the most likely historical event that Psalm 68 is set in the context of is when David, through God's leading and provision, brought the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, we read about that even in Exodus 40. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion, he's rejoicing in God's victory in displaying his glory through now establishing his home, if you will, his presence in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So this is what's going on in Psalm 68. Now, why is Paul quoting that? He's quoting it because Paul is declaring Christ himself to be the ultimate eternal warrior and victor who has now ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And Paul's point is that through Christ's humiliation, his descent to the lower regions, to the earth, and then his subsequent exaltation, Jesus has now been given all authority and riches to give the gifts that he gives. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has released those who were in enslavement to sin and death and to Satan and to all of the forces of evil. He has recaptured them. He's made them alive. They're now his own. And now he is giving gifts to men. And from the bounty of his conquest, he is giving gifts to his people to further mature his people, to further strengthen his people, and to further extend his rule. And so this is the imagery. This is the reality that Paul is building upon. There's these historical realities in the Old Testament of how God provided for his people, how he led them even out of bondage in Egypt and established his covenant with them and established all these means of how he's to be worshipped and with the Ark of the Covenant. And as that's ultimately coming to Jerusalem, and as God had led his people into the promised land, he was a victor. But this is the ultimate victory. This is the spiritual victory accomplished by Christ. Now, there's a very important difference in wording that you just need to see and understand that I just want to make reference to, because this is glorious. And we'll be moving towards the end with all of this. But there's a key difference between the wording of Psalm 68, verse 18, and Ephesians 4, verse 8. In other words, here it is. In Psalm 68, verse 18, King David says there that the victorious king receives gifts from men. The king receives gifts from men. Well, Paul, in Ephesians 4, verse 8, says the victorious king, Christ, gives gifts to men. You see the difference? And it's explicit. David says receives, Paul says gives. What does this mean? Is this a contradiction? Does this completely unravel our understanding of the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture? Is there a conflict in these two things? How do we understand this? Well, let me just tell you, scholars and commentators through the years have written much about how these two statements might be understood. And without going into all the details of that, let me give you what I believe is the essence of the solution to what maybe on the surface appears to be a contradiction. How is it that David says the king receives? Paul says the king gives. I don't think these terms contradict each other. I believe they complement one another. They complement one another. In other words, we can understand it this way, and I'm going to explain this statement, so stay with me, okay? But we can understand it this way. The one who receives is also the one who gives. And the one who gives is also the one who receives. Okay? Again, I'll explain this. The one who receives is also the one who gives, and the one who gives is also the one who receives. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's interesting. In Psalm 68, verse 18, what the victorious, exalted king, God, receives from men is their praise and their adoration. And it's interesting in Psalm 68 that beginning in verse 19 and following, what David recounts is more and more of what this exalted king, God, is giving to his people by way of provision and care and protection and deliverance. So even as God the king is receiving praise, it goes on to bear in Psalm 68 that God is also giving provision to his people by way of protection and care. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, the victorious, exalted Jesus gives what is necessary for the maturity of his people and for the extension of his rule. But why does he ultimately give this? So that the Father will receive more praise and glory and adoration from his people. So that his name will be proclaimed all the more. So that those whom he's chosen will come to saving faith in him and live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Do you see the connection? It's implied and yet it's also explicit in both places. In Psalm 68, the king receives praise and he gives provision and care and all that is necessary for the well-being of his people. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, the exalted Christ gives gifts, ultimately with the intention that his Father receives glory and praise and adoration all the more from his people. And so again, the one who receives is also the one who gives, and the one who gives is also the one who receives. It's spoken of this way, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, with reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit, who ultimately became the preeminent source of all the other gifts that Christ gave. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, we find these words, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, referring to Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so, beloved, what this is speaking to is not a contradiction between these terms in Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4, but rather they complement one another. Because the exalted, sovereign, victorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is receiving praise and adoration and extending that praise and adoration to the Father as well, and at the same time giving gifts so that his people will be all the more equipped and matured and strengthened to be used of him to bring all the more praise to the Father. So it's all about the Father. And what it means, beloved, is that you and I, if we are in Christ, we are part of His victory celebration. That's why Paul would say in Romans 8, verse 37, that we're more than conquerors. Yes, we face suffering. Yes, we face difficulty. Yes, these families that went from this church in Arizona through the leading and directing of God are in Papua New Guinea and surrounding mountainous areas, and they're suffering and they're making real sacrifices. But they know that they're more than conquerors. And so they're fueled and they're inflamed to be faithful, and likewise should we be, because we belong to Him and He is our King. And this is the hope that we live in. And this is why Paul will elaborate on this even a bit more in verses 9 and 10. And we're going to save really examining verses 9 and 10 for a week from this coming Friday night, Good Friday, when we'll share in the Lord's supper together here. We're going to look more fully at the great descent and the great ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll save looking at that in more detail. But beloved, this is our identity. This is our responsibility. This is our hope. That we are a part of Christ, if indeed we are belong to Christ, and that we're a part of His body, and that He has given gifts. He's given gifts to every one of His people. He's given gifts as He determines. He's given gifts for His purpose, and He's given gifts as the victorious, exalted, sovereign King. As we draw this all together, it really boils down to one main point of application for us. And the point of application is this. If God has given all of this in Christ to us, that we're called then to be faithful stewards of what He has given to us. We're to walk worthy is another way of saying it. Our lives are not our own. We belong to Him. He purchased us through His blood. And everything that we have and everything that we're called to and everything that we're to be about is not by our own doing, it's by His doing. The issue for us is, are we faithful? Are we faithful stewards of His grace? Again, Paul lived with that very conscious reality. He knew that his gifts, he knew that his ministry, his purpose, everything was a stewardship from God. Perhaps you remember the parable of the talents that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 25, and we won't take time to go there. He gives various talents. This owner, this master gives various talents to different people. And he's not talking there about human abilities. It's an analogy that's pointing ultimately to the stewardship of grace that God has given to us as His people. The stewardship of the gospel. And we all have different aspects of that gifting. We all have different measures of what Christ has decided to apportion to us. But the whole point of the parable is, are you being faithful? Are you using what He has given to you to glorify Him and to bear fruit for His glory? And think of it this way. The master cares deeply about what he entrusts to his people. Do we as his people care about what the master cares about? Do we count the master, and do we count what he's entrusted to us as valuable, precious, treasured? Is it reflected in our prayers? Is it reflected in our affections? Is it reflected in our priorities, our time, our money, our sacrifices, our efforts, our labors? Is the church of Christ precious to us in the same way that it's precious to Him? Oh, how many and how easily we can be tempted to be so casual about the church. And think of it even in a local church sense, how easily we can see opportunities with God's people, whether it's in corporate gatherings, whether it's in opportunities for ministry. For us, it's so easily just casual and expendable and discretionary. You know, if it's convenient to go to church Sunday night or go to, yeah, okay, I'll do that. But if it's not convenient, I'd rather sleep. Well, I'm not saying sleep's wrong. It's a good thing. And sometimes that happens. But it's an issue of where does our heart beat? If this is precious to Christ, is it precious to us? And as it reflected in our time. I love what Paul says by way of commendation of one of his co-workers, Timothy. In Philippians 2, verses 20 and 21, listen to what he says. He just says, I have no one else like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. He says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. What a commendation.
He's saying, I don't have anybody else like Timothy because he's genuinely going to care about you because he cares about Christ. And he's concerned about Christ. Oh, how that should ever be true for us. Beloved, this is our calling. This is our identity. This is our privileged responsibility. And this is what it means to walk worthy in the diversity that God has designed. Let's pray together. Our Father, we understand more fully even the significance of how Jesus instructed us to pray that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done. Father, that you would supply for us all that is needed by way of daily material provision, by way of the forgiveness of sin, by way of protection from evil. Lord, help us to pray in these ways. Help us to live in these ways. And for every single one of us, perhaps there's very specific, very clear, very practical things that you would have us to change, have us to reorient, have us to reprioritize in our lives to be all the more aligned with your purposes in Christ. Oh, Father, may what is precious to you be precious to us. And by your power through your Holy Spirit, may you enable us to all the more fully live in the hope of your great love for us in Christ and pour ourselves out in love for one another, and pour ourselves out for the sake of the lost. We would go wherever you'd have us go, that we would do whatever you'd have us to do to be found faithful for the glory and honor of your great name. We thank you in that great name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.